Good morning. Good to see everyone. I'm Pastor Trey. I have the privilege of bringing God's Word to you this morning. You indulge me in a little silliness? Is that all right? I like silliness. You ever been to a concert and want an encore? Did we sing enough this morning? We haven't sung enough, have we? Think we could get Pastor Brian back to piano? Can we get Pastor Brian back to the piano? I mean, to get an encore, you need a little clapping, right? All right, we're going to sing one more song this morning. I should have got with Greg, but you probably know. We're going to sing a profound theological song this morning. I encourage you as we sing it that you would really stop and think deeply about these words. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. Most of you know it, right? I'm going to put Greg on the spot and try and get him up there. In the middle it goes, the mountains are His, the valleys are His, the stars are His handiwork too. We probably could have used these kids that just ran out, right? All right. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. This morning, I wonder if you understand how much trouble you're in because you sang that song. How big is your God? My God is so big, so strong, so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. People through the ages have had lots of issues with this idea of a big God. People recoil from it. They ask questions. Well, if God is that big, does that make me a puppet? Does that make me a robot? Does this make me an ant? Under the boot? Don't I have a free will? Aren't I in charge? Can't I do what I want? Well, maybe not quite an ant. Would you settle for a grasshopper? Later in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah will pen these words. It is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent for us to dwell in. Well, one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian theology is to understand, and we will not solve this morning, but to understand how God's eternal plans that have been made before the foundation of the world can be carried out to the exact letter, while at the same time God holds all of us accountable and responsible for our actions. This is a little bit of a conundrum. This morning in Isaiah chapter 10, we will get a big piece of that puzzle, though. What we learn here in this passage, and we'll look at it again in a moment, is that God raises up the Assyrian army to do something that God instructs and dispatches them to do, and then God judges the nation of Israel, Assyria, for exactly what He asks them to do. The big piece of the puzzle comes in verse 7. And it's regarding the intent of the heart of the king of Assyria. And we will unpack this. This is a little introduction here. What was the condition of the king of Assyria's heart during his actions? Isaiah 10 tells us something and helps us understand something key that all of us should understand. And understand this is very, very important to God. God actually judges the motives and the hearts of people in this world. Why we do what we do. My prayer for us today is that as we meditate on this text, on God's Word, that God will give us a more mature understanding of the way He rules human history and the way that He will judge us for our place in human history. After all, history is His story, not ours. Would you pray with me, please? Father, there are way more qualified men in this world, theologically adept, better students, have served you longer, who have tackled this issue, and yet even they are not qualified or adequate. The immensity of your being is incomprehensible.
Help me, I pray. I pray you help my friends here at Heather Hills to see you this morning better than we did when we came in. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, long ago when I was at Bible college, of course, you're in this incubator of theology and learning and this setting where everyone is ruminating about the Lord. It's a wonderful dynamic. And, of course, you can get drawn into all kinds of controversies, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin and some things that are just unnecessary. But you do wrestle with a lot of deep theological issues. And I think God in His providence and kindness to me long ago helped me to think about something in a specific way that's been very, very helpful to me, because there is a tension in the Scripture, and there always has been, between the sovereignty of God, which is undeniably taught in the Scripture, and our experience that we have the ability to choose what we like. There's two different perspectives. We can't see God's. We experience ours, and then we wrestle with what the Scripture teaches about God's control, God's immensity, and His sovereignty. Well, God and His sovereignty, and I just thank Him for it. I'm a pretty black and white guy. I'm not that complicated. Helped me to begin to think immediately that about these doctrines, that when there was any doctrine that minimized God or had the potential to minimize God or make Him smaller, if there was some shade of it this way that magnified God and some shade that minimized God, I just decided I would be a big God guy. Because I just didn't think I could make God big enough. If this is all for God's glory, then I shouldn't be very concerned with my minimization, should I? John the Baptist wasn't. John the Baptist had an enormous number of followers here on this as the forerunner to Jesus. And at the time of the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, many of the crowd stopped following John and started following Jesus. And some of John's disciples ran to John and said, "People are following Jesus." And John said, "He must increase, I must decrease." What a great perspective. Would not want to be in the way of God's plan, God's decree. I encourage you this morning, if you find yourself bristling and recoiling from these truths, I just encourage you to search your heart to see if you're truly one of God's children who truly takes delight in God's glory, not your own. That you would magnify the Lord, not yourself. That you would seek His plans, not yours. All through, there's apologetics everywhere. There have been objections to the idea of God's sovereignty. Certainly, God's sovereignty is inconsistent with you having a free will, right? For if God has decreed and God has chosen, then you don't have a free will, right? Well, I would just quickly rebut that and say, you don't have a free will. You, in my opinion, in my theology, you have a limited free will. And you know what it's limited by? What you can and can't do. Everything is limited by what it can and can't do. I could go snorkeling looking for grasshoppers. Will I find any? I could get really intentional. Can grasshoppers go in the ocean and live? No. I can't go live in the ocean. I'm not able to do that. I want to. I'm limited by what I'm capable of doing. Within that balance, I have freedom. But I require oxygen, don't you? There are some boxes I have to live in. Some of those are very easy physical boxes. Some of those boxes are spiritual. I was born a sinner by nature. And it wasn't very long before I demonstrated I was a sinner by choice, too. How about you? Some people would say that God's sovereignty destroys our motivation for working. Well, if God's got it all worked out, why do I have to? Well, we're not going to address that today, but these are just some of the things that might bristle up in you. I don't want to feel like I'm a robot. This makes my actions less important. The doctrine of God's sovereignty, it doesn't bring me any comfort. I see wickedness and suffering, and I experience sickness and injustice. You've heard that before, right? If God is so sovereign and loving, why do good things happen to bad people? Again, I'll rebut that just quickly. It's the wrong question, right? Why do bad things happen to good people? Are you sure there's bad things? I thought the Bible said that all things work together for good to them who love God. Oh, let's change the word bad to hard, shall we? Why do hard things happen to good people? Oh, wait a minute. Let's use the Bible again. Are there any good people? I thought that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, let's change the question. Not why do bad things happen to good people. Why do hard things happen to all people? Is that a little better question? When you get drawn into a dialogue with someone apologetically, if you try to answer the wrong question, you demean the Lord. Let the Scripture inform you. There are no bad things. There are no good people. Well, let's take a look at our text and have some fun with Isaiah this morning. Let's put it in its context. Chapters 1 through 5 of Isaiah, just kind of warming everyone. I see a few guests this morning, and I know that sometimes we have vacations, so let's bring it back to where it is. Chapters 1 through 5. We got the historical backdrop for Isaiah's ministry. He ministered during the reign of five kings. Most of them were very, very bad. The state of Israel was poor. This is the presidential state of the Address Union. This is an annual report to a shareholders meeting. Things are not good. Indictments against Judah, Israel, Jerusalem, bad leadership, fallen countenance, idolatry. The kinds of idolatry that involve pagan fertility rites, sexual perversion, the slaughtering of babies as sacrifice to God. No wonder God is unhappy. And so in chapter 6, Isaiah is called, ushered into the throne room of God, shown a vision, said, I have a message for you to deliver to my people. And now he's begun to deliver the message, and in chapters 7 through 12, which is where we are now, he introduces his very first issuance of a prophecy to the nation of Israel to try to get their attention, and they do not return to the Lord. And some of the high points of that have to do with three babies, three children that become very important here. Child number one, Shir Jasheb, a remnant shall remain. Child number two, Mahershala Hashbaz. Hurry to the plunder. The spoil, taking the spoil. And the third child, Emmanuel. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His kingdom there shall be no end, and the government shall be upon His shoulders. These three children begin to show up throughout the book of Isaiah as markers. As I said, I have a daughter named Hope, and sometimes I say, hey, Hope, and I don't think about her name, but occasionally I remember Hope. And there's a double meaning. I thought about that this week as I was driving home from Louisville, and I just thought, would a guy be like, Shir Jasheb, time for dinner, and everyone hears, there'll be a remnant, come home, come in for dinner. You know what I mean? Because that was what it meant. That was the name. A guy named Elijah. God is Yah. God is the Lord. Every time His name was spoken, it wasn't God is abstract, God was the Lord. And we come to this section here, and we have learned that God is declaring to the nation of Israel, I am bringing the Assyrians to judge your wickedness, and it's going to be bad. And Pastor Brian shared with us a message about just the utter destruction that Assyria will wreak on Israel as a result of their sin. For their good, to purify them, and a remnant shall remain. God will not allow His plans to be thwarted. That probably catches us up here.
This message today is a part one of two. It's one discourse. It goes all the way to 34. Next week, Pastor Brian's message begins with the word therefore. So he will pick up some implications out of this and teach.
Today I have a shorter passage. What I want to do first is have us meditate and contemplate worshipfully the theology of God's majestic sovereignty. If you turn your Bibles to Isaiah 5, this is another chiasm. A chiasm in the Hebrew writing is a reversal of thought. It's kind of a form of poetry. So if you were going to map it, you have A, B, C, B, A. Okay? So you have corresponding thoughts at the beginning and end, and then you have corresponding thoughts around each other in the middle, and then in verse 12, there's a very specific highlighted point. It's a little different than the way we think. We think with the way we write and the way we watch movies that the climax comes at the end, but many times in Hebrew poetry, the point comes in the middle, surrounded by tension, and then at the beginning, and then a corresponding release of that tension at the end, and a tension and a corresponding release, but in the center, almost like a little decrescendo or a less than sign coming down to a point. So the first, at the beginning and end of this passage, we're going to look at a couple of verses that tell us a lot about God's majestic sovereignty. Look what God says, "Woe to Assyria," or some of your translations might say, "Ah." Remember, we've seen that word before. The word is a word of sorrow. That God is not happy about this. There is a sadness in this. It's not a pronouncement of anger as much as it is a sorrow. And he says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against the godless nation, I send him, and against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder." Mahershala Hashbaz! You see that? To take spoil, and here's the name of the sun. It's going to show up all through. "And to tread them down like the mire of the streets." The Message translation of this text says, "I command him to strip them clean, rob them blind, and push their faces in the mud." Talk about rubbing somebody's nose in it, right? That is the image. Tread them down like the mire of the streets. In verse 15, as I said, there's a corresponding verse at the end that ties this together. And you see again the rod and again the staff and also the idea of the axe. Where the author Isaiah says, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as a staff should lift him who's not wood." Now this is one of the most important passages in all the Scripture about the sovereignty of God. Okay, what is the sovereignty of God? I've used this term a couple of times. Let me define it for you. It is the ultimacy of God as the King of the universe. It is the glorious throne from which God rules all things in unfrustrated supremacy. How about that? Psalm 115 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." Amen? Isaiah loves and celebrates the sovereignty of God here. But the nation God had used as a disciplinary rod in His hand was itself evil. In fact, isn't this funny? Do you think that the Assyrians felt this? As they marched through the land, were they thinking, "We are the instruments of God"? No. But were they? According to the Lord. God used this disciplinary rod. The Assyrians were called the Nazis of the ancient Near East. And it gets kind of funny here because who does God say He is sending the Nazis of the ancient Near East against? Look at verse 6. "Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him." Who is God sending the Assyrians against? Israel. Well, wait a minute. Isaiah's readers in Israel would have said, we aren't the godless nation. Assyria is the godless nation. How can God send that cruel war machine against us? But God does not respect a double standard. He judges sin in the world, but He also judges sin in the lives of His own people. Amen? It is true. Belonging to God does not insulate or protect us from the discipline of God. In fact, it makes us all the more accountable to obey the Lord. If we refuse, then in practical terms, we are godless. Someone coined the phrase practical atheism. I don't remember the author of the book, but if you name Christ but live as though He does not matter in your life, for all practical purposes, you are godless. The doctrine of sovereignty would help us to understand that human beings don't even have to be aware of God in order to be useful for His purifying purposes in the world. Whoa. My God is so big. You see the theological implications of such a children's song. God makes it plain in verse 15 how offensive Assyria's pride is in His sight. Assyria is just a tool in the omnipotent hand of God, like an axe that God is using to chop down a tree. How can the axe boast against the one wielding it? How ridiculous is human pride when apart from God, we can't take breath number one. Again, the Message renders this very, very well. I like it. Does an axe take over from the one who swings it? It's rhetorical, right? Does a saw act more important than the one sawing? As if a shovel did its shoveling by using the ditch digger. Or as if the hammer picked up the carpenter and started driving the nails. I said I wanted to worshipfully meditate on God's sovereignty for a moment and on the largeness of God. Would you consider with me for a moment God's person? Who is God? Is He sovereign? What does the word sovereign mean? It means ruler. We in America don't have this type of political system. We don't resonate with it in our daily life. We have a king. We have a ruler. We have a sovereign. Majestic. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is helpful here. It's thinking about the enumeration of God's attributes. God is a spirit. Not a ghost. Not localized. He's not simply a spirit. He is an infinite spirit. How can you think of the size of God? No. He is an infinite, let's use another word, transcendent, meaning while He is everywhere present, He is still distinct from His creation. He makes it very plain. He is the Creator. Everything else is the created. This is not pantheism. God is not part of everything, and yet He is an infinite, transcendent spirit. And to call Him a being, and a Bible teacher at the conference we were just at spoke of this, is not right to call Him a being. He is being. Is your mind already? Because I'm not done. This is God. We do not often enough contemplate. God is unchanging. I often think about that in terms of His omniscience. Especially in counseling with people, I often say, because we live in such a performance-based society, we feel like when we do well, we have more impressed someone, and when we do bad, we have disappointed someone, and that is true. But let me wash your hearts with this truth that God loves you.
and you have never shocked him. For he has never learned anything. And the moment before you did that thing in your mind that you hate that you did, God knew it leading up to it. And his love never changed. Because he never was unaware of it. He has never learned a thing. You've never shocked God. Neither have you impressed him. That thing you did that you're so happy about, that you think curried the favor of God in some way and helped you to be part of His plan in a more meaningful way and strengthened your eternal relationship with Him. He knew it was coming. Our memory verse, He foreordained good works for us that we would walk in them. Is God like us? No. He is omniscient. Can you contemplate having never learned anything? God is unchanging. I was again reminded this week that God has never changed for the better. He has never grown or matured. For that would imply He had room to grow or mature. And God has never gotten a degree worse. For that would imply that He had sinned or in some way been diminished. If He is not this, then He is not God. And all of the Greeks and Romans and Assyrians and pagans and Babylonians who are described in Romans 1 who exchange the glories of God for the worship of a thing. In NBA vernacular, have made a bad trade. He is worthy. He is wise. He is holy. In all of these attributes, they are to the infinite degree. He is good. This morning across my Twitter feed, this came, "Why does God have to punish sin?" Because He's good. Why does God want to forgive sin? Because He's good. This is a sampling of who is God. Not only God's person, but His purposes, His plans, the decrees of God. God has laid out eternal decrees according to the purpose of His will that are for His own glory. For His glory. Not for ours, even our redemption. And while we often say, why did Jesus die on the cross? We say true things like for our sins, to take them away as our substitute. And these are truth to manifest His love in the world. But the primary reason why God sent Jesus was for His own glory. We're so self-oriented in the way we think about life. We see everything through our own lens. Do you find yourself myopic sometimes? My life, my kids, me, me, my, my. If you look at the number of times personal pronouns appear in this text, I color-coded them in my, because you can copy and paste your Bible. A helpful thing, friends, copy and paste at a Bible Gateway into Microsoft Word and start playing. Start studying. The number of I's and my's in this text, that's the whole point. Are you on board with the plan and decree of God? We often think about the tapestry of God, how from His standpoint it's a beautiful tapestry, but when you turn tapestry around on the backside, what do we see? We see random strings, and we don't understand, and we don't get the whole picture. Friends, we never, ever can or will. Trying to do better managing my time. I actually wrote like time markers in my binder here, and I'm behind already. Would you consider with me just for a second God's power? God's power is His person, His purposes, and His power. Remember, what I'm just trying to do here is allow us to contemplate and worship the Lord together through His Word about who He is. God is solid. Who except
God is the Lord. Our God is a solid rock, 2 Samuel 22. God is my strong fortress. He makes my way perfect. Listen to the words of Job. God stretches the northern sky over empty space. God hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps the rain in his thick clouds, but the clouds don't burst with the weight. He covers the face of the moon, shrouding it with his clouds. He created the horizon when he separated the waters. He set the boundary between day and night. The foundations of heaven tremble. They shudder at his rebuke. By his power, the sea grew calm. By his skill, he crushed the great sea monster. His spirit made the heavens beautiful, and his power pierced the gliding serpent. These are just the beginning of all that he does. Merely a whisper of his power. Who then can comprehend the thunder of his power? Can you? Can I? No. God numbers the stars. He determines the number of the stars, gives them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. When we were at the Griffith Observatory, there's a wall about the width of our back of our sanctuary. Maybe not quite that wide, not quite that tall. And they say that if you put your finger out like this, and that represents that much of the sky in front of you there. It's a pretty big sky. You ever notice that? This wall is stunning. Check it out online. God numbers the stars. They are innumerable. God's power is seen in the Scriptures. Jesus said of people questioning him on earth, your mistake is you don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the power of God. I have to stop and say a couple of things here, and then we'll move on. God's power saves sinners through the work on the cross. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolish for those headed to destruction, but we who are being saved know it is the very power of God to salvation. God was able to send his Son into the world on our behalf to live a sinless life as the 100% God, 100% man, unique sacrifice for us. He died on the cross as our substitute, bearing the wrath of God. Think about what we have. Friends, may your heart be washed if you are his son and daughter with being reminded of the way that God has described his wrath towards people, and to be so thankful that Jesus bore that for you. So very kind, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God's power raised Jesus from the dead. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Jesus from the dead. In Revelation 11, we learn that God will reign with great power in eternity. And they said, we give thanks to you, O Lord God, the Almighty, the one who is and who always was. And for now you have assumed your great power and begun to reign. So you see, in Isaiah chapter 10, God commissions these Assyrians to do his work. And yet at the same time, he likens them to simply a staff, an axe, a rod in his hands. Well, what's the second part of this text and how does it contrast? Because of that, we must reflect on and we should bitterly reject the wickedness of pride. Look at verses 7 through 11 and then we'll read 13 and 14. And the first word is the word but, which is a contrast. And again, in counseling, I know what God says, but you don't understand my circumstances. There's always a reason. So we find this contrast here, and this is the thing. But he, now not speaking of God, but speaking of the king of Assyria, but he does not so intend. Intend what? To be an instrument in the hand of God. And his heart does not think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Because he says, again, the king of Assyria, are not my commanders all kings? He had conquered so many nations that
his sub-regents were the kings of those areas paying tribute and taxation, paying protection money to them. And so all of the people who report to the king of Assyria, they're not vice-regents and trustees. They're kings. He says, I only talk to kings. Then he gives a list of cities. Then each one of them is a progression from a little bit further to the north or a little bit further to the south. And he's conquered the ones in the north, hasn't the south. And he's like, to me, it's a done deal. Isn't Calno like Carchemish? Isn't Hamath like Arpad? Isn't Samaria like Damascus? The same way my hand reached the kingdom of those idols whose carved images were way greater than that of Jerusalem and Samaria. So he tosses out a little slur there, a little insult, a little trash talk. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I've done to Samaria and her images? Pride is when sinful beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on Him. Another way of saying that would be contending with God for the first place, for supremacy. This is a very, very important theme that's going to get picked up very soon in Isaiah. In fact, in chapter 14, Isaiah will present to us a ruler, but not simply an earthly ruler. This king will be the embodiment of God-defying arrogance, and the language used to refer to this king also references the rebellion and fall of Lucifer. Satan. We're not far away. In fact, in Isaiah 14:13, the motivation behind Satan's rebellion is exposed. And this is what it says. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. And led by the prideful Lucifer, powerful other angelic creatures who possessed beauty and glory way beyond what we can imagine, they arrogantly desired recognition and status equal to God. And in response, God roughly and severely judged them. From God's perspective, pride seems to be the most serious sin. I was reminded this week that I think that there's no sin God hates worse than pride. God righteously hates all sin. We know that. I believe that. But biblical evidence abounds for the conclusion that there is no sin more offensive to Him than pride. Do what I did yesterday morning. Go to BibleGateway.com and just search the word pride. Search the word proud. Search the word humble. Search the word humility. Search all the synonyms that you can think of and just read the Scripture. And you will be struck. John Stott, a theologian, says of pride, pride is more than just the first of the seven deadly sins. It is in itself the essence of all sin. In fact, continuing and reading the second half of this of these corresponding passages, 13, 14, and 15, he says, you see this repeated phrase, for he says, again, God is quoting the king of Assyria, and he says, this is what the king of Assyria says, by the strength of my hand I've done it. And by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of the people. I plunder their treasures. Mahershala Hashbaz. God, you think you're the father of Mahershala Hashbaz? Ah, it's me. Who's your daddy? I am the one. You see that phrase there about the plunder? Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on the thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one who gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Where are you at, God? Where are you at, God? I'm scoffing. God hates pride. These verses reveal what Assyria is thinking. They're salivating over the northern Israelite kingdom. They have imperialistic expansion aspirations. The tool in God's hand is very impressed with itself.
In fact, there's a passage I found from the annals of, if I say this right, Adad-Nirari, who was the king of Assyria from 911 to 891 BC, and he wrote about the Assyrian mentality. It's a short quote. "In these days when at the command of the great gods, my lordly sovereignty has manifested itself, going forth to plunder the goods of the lands, I am royal, I am lordly. I am mighty, I am honored, I am exalted, I am glorified, I am powerful, I am brilliant, I am lion brave, I am manly, I am supreme, I am noble." But Isaiah doesn't just see the sovereignty of the king of Assyria on display. He sees two sovereignties at work in the world. He doesn't only see the sovereignty of man, he sees the sovereignty of God. And God's domain, the city of God, is able to use man's domain, whether man likes it or not. And human power cannot outflank God. So I said earlier that verse 7 was a key piece to this puzzle. And you see it as, but it is not what he intends, not what he plans. It was not the Assyrian king's intent to be a humble part of God's plan. You probably see where I'm going with this in a minute. God rightly judges Israel, not necessarily for what they did, but certainly for the motives behind their actions. They are just as godless in slaughtering Israel as the Israelites were in their idolatries. The motives of the Assyrians have nothing to do with the glory of God. They have nothing to do with the righteous rage of God against unbelieving and the godless nation of Israel. I thought of the angels of Revelation. These were not the angels of vengeance, swinging their sickle of God's righteous wrath against sin out of holy zeal for the honor and glory of God. They have no zeal for the glory of God, and God judges them for their very actions that He ordains they commit, because He searches the hearts and minds of each person and gives to each person what they deserve. John said in Revelation chapter 2, "All the churches will know that I, God, am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." You see, just because God deploys human ambition in the world does not mean He condones human arrogance. Do you see the difference? God allows our initiative and our desires to bloom, but He does not condone pride. Being used by God does not exempt anyone from humility before God. There's like a dualism here. Here's a quote from Ortland. On one hand, God's on the side of the winner. The ebb and flow of this messy thing called human history certainly follows the will of God. It was God's will that in 722 BC, Assyria conquer Israel. It was God's will that on September 11, 2001, fanatics attack America. In light of that, when someone is defeated, God is not defeated. It was His will. But on the other hand, God is not on the side of the winner. God judges opportunistic people and nations, even if along the way He uses them to accomplish His higher plan and His higher will. You see, the point of this is that God is able to use evil without being compromised by it. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. This is important. God is not complicit in the sinfulness of humanity. He holds every useful villain accountable, and no one's getting away with anything. Consider a couple of thoughts on pride from the Scripture. Proverbs 6, what does the Lord hate? Proud, haughty eyes. Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified, and it says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance. I'm just going to excerpt a few things here, sorry. Think about humility. Exodus 10, during Moses' great ministry. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me." Not long later, a few decades, he says to the people in Deuteronomy 8, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And in the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah will pen this, so gripping. We may get here in a year or two. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What is the house you'll build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, says the Lord." As though the Lord is like so above us with his foot on the footstool. It sounds odd. And then the next part, but God says, "But this is the one to whom I will look." Who gets God's notice? "He who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. All right, we got to close up here. What do we do then? We must commit to and embrace God's path of humility for us. We have to commit to and embrace God's path of humility for us. You must commit to and embrace God's path of humility for you. The stakes couldn't be higher. We've read verses 5 and 6 and verse 15. We read 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and we read 13. We did, remember I said there was a point over here? Will you read verse 12 with me? "When the Lord has finished His work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem," when God's done with His plan, "He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." Oh! This is set apart in many ways. Not only is it the center of the chiasm, but the entire rest of the section is written in couplings, which is the symbol of Hebrew poetry. The whole beginning of the chiasm and the end of the chiasm is set apart as poetry. This is prose. This is just narrative. It is intended to stand out. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and God's sinfulness. 2 Chronicles 16:9, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth that He may strongly support those whose hearts are completely His." This is the promise of humility, that God is personally and providentially supportive of the humble. God is personally and providentially supportive of the humble. Jonathan Edwards wrote that the pleasures of humility are really the most refined, personal, and exquisite delights in the world. We must position ourselves in order to receive and experience God's wonderful pleasures through humility. I don't have time to go to James 4, 1 through 10. Excerpting it quickly, it says that God gives more grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud. God is on the other team of the proud. He then begins to tell us what that looks like. What does humility look like? Listen to the verbs. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Weep over your sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. We have to cultivate humility. I'll invite the praise team back up to the platform. I will commend again to you this book by a man named C.J. Mahaney, Humility. One of the best reads I have had in the last decade of my life. Humility is a little bit of an abstract concept in some ways. He has some suggestions for how to cultivate a life of humility I'll share with you. And then a couple of last implications, and then we'll sing. He says, always we should reflect on the wonder of the cross of Christ. This should never leave us. It is the sign of the new covenant, the communion table, that we would remember. Therefore, we should always reflect on the cross of Christ. He says, some good practices as each day begin. Begin your day by acknowledging your dependence on God and your need for God. Do you say that out loud to God? In your prayer life, do you ever tell God, "I can't do this"?
God, this isn't for me. You got to do this. I don't know how. Do you confess your dependence on the Lord? Begin your day by expressing gratefulness to God. Another thing that came across my Twitter feed this morning was, if you woke up today as a follower of Jesus, it's only because God held you fast during the night. Do you understand your dependence on God?
As each day ends, there are others here. I'm a little late, so I'm going. At the end of each day, I thought this was great. Transfer the glory to God.
That's hard. Don't you want a little recognition? Don't make the bad trade. God wants the glory. In exchange, He wants to give you love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. You want a little glory? Well, you can forfeit love, joy. You can forfeit the fruit of the Spirit, because God's on the other team. In the NBA vernacular, that's a good trade. Give up the glory and take the fruit of the Spirit.
Give God the glory. He says a special focus. There are 17 here. Study the grace of God. Study the doctrine of sin. Play golf a lot. That's humbling. You know. All right. A couple of implications. Do you find this teaching abrasive and irritating? Uh-oh. Do you recoil from giving God the glory? Do you want it yourself? Are you able to embrace the big God concept?
I got to tell you something. It's a quote from the conference again. The guy said just as plainly. If you saw the video clip I put up on our website, on our Facebook page, you saw it here. I got news for you. Your big God isn't big enough. Whatever Augustine said, if you can get your mind around it, it's not God. If you recoil from this, friends, we emote with God too in our soul. I encourage you to repent. Are you questioning His sovereignty and His power, His person, His purpose? Uh-oh. And although God doesn't need my help, I will remind you of something just to put your mind at rest. Just before the ministry of Isaiah, there was a man named Jonah who didn't really want to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and went and preached the ministry of the gospel to them. God is not without compassion. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repent. That's 30 years earlier. Repent. And somehow the whole city repents and they lose it in 30 days, or 30 years. Or
God is aware. He is all of His attributes combined. He is loving and kind and gracious and justice. And then corporately in a relationship to one another. How can I be sure that I'm a humble instrument in the hand of God, rather than an arrogant influencer who doesn't realize God's judgment is coming? I wish I had lots more time. I really wish I did.
Church, forgive me. I don't wake up every morning thinking how I can be God's instrument in your life. I wake up thinking, what do I got to get done? I don't know if Lord's here. I do not wake up thinking, Lord, what am I in your life? Lori, what am I to you today? My kids, guys, I'm sorry. I don't wake up realizing I'm God's axe. I'm God's staff. I'm God's rod. In fact, for we who are parents, I mean, the Scripture says to us that we're to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's not your discipline, it's His discipline. He don't care about what you think. It's not your instruction, it's the discipline of the Lord. It's the instruction of the Lord.
It allows people to pin. I mean, I'm sorry, that comes out kind of without the context I intended for it to. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I'm happy all the day. Father, help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that you may exalt us at the proper time. In Jesus' name, amen.